When you want to preach through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, some great chapters, and there's some pretty unpleasant chapters, and this is one of the difficult ones, one of the unpleasant ones, but it's one that God has put in here for our good, that He wants for us to hear. So I'll pray for us, and we'll get to work. Father in heaven, please help us to learn from even these difficult parts. Help us to see the big lessons, how your kingdom is working its way out, and how your purpose is being delivered through your world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sat down to write this sermon, and the news story of the day was that the man responsible for the assault and murder on Eurydice Dixon was being sentenced to life in jail. You might remember the crime. It was a brutal crime. James Todd had followed her through the streets for 4 kilometres till eventually she got to a dark corner of Princess Park, and he made his move. And the court heard that at the time of the offence, Todd was living with his parents in a home of rotting refuse and squalor, which would no doubt have affected his emotional state. And the judge was scathing in his remarks. He said, in a most cowardly and callous manner, he set upon her, sexually assaulting and humiliating her before cruelly strangling her to death. And you might remember that the thousands of Victorians who kind of gathered in Victoria Park shortly afterwards to, to mourn and to protest and to process their grief that this could happen. And especially, I think it was a cry for justice. And rightly so, sexual assault and violence are all too frequent crimes in our beautiful city of Melbourne, one of the world's most livable cities. And we're grateful to the police for their efforts to bring the killer to justice. Today, as we study the Bible, we come across another story which is shocking to us. It happens indoors. It happens in what should have been the safety of the palace. A brother rapes his half-sister, but not just any brother. This is the first oldest son of the king. Crown Prince Amnon is first in line to the throne. And David's kingdom is not just any kingdom. This is God's kingdom. This is God's king. A kingdom that is meant to be shaped by God's word, God's covenant with his people. And the law of God strictly forbade any of this kind of behaviour. But this time, justice fails. Let's take a close look at the story. If you've got your Bible there, in verse 1, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Now, Amnon might have been telling himself that he loved her, but clearly it's love, is it? This is lust. Love is about seeking the good of someone else. Love in the Bible is about giving yourself for others. Love in the Bible is most clearly seen in Jesus. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love in the Bible. But Amnon is not seeking Tamar for what he can give her. He's seeking her for what he can get from her. And so verse 2, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. To do anything to her. What does that mean? This is about self-gratification, isn't it? This is not love. And Amnon has been stewing on this for a while to the point of illness. It made me remember a time when I was 19 and there was this beautiful young woman that I had to spend a fair bit of time with, and I found her pretty attractive and she was totally not interested in me. And I remember that feeling of kind of being sick in the stomach, like, oh, I'd love to spend more time with her, but she was like, nah. Sometimes you've just got to move on, don't you? But not Amnon. He's got an advisor, Jonadab, his cousin actually, and he comes up with a plan, a very bad plan as it turns out, about how he can avoid all the palace protocols and he can get close to Tamar. Verse 5, go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I'd like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. It's pathetic, isn't it, really? You know, get this woman to come and serve me. But Jonadab clearly understands how the royal household works, and it all happens just as he suggests. She brings the food to Amnon, and he seizes the moment, sends out the servants, sounds like there's a few of them, demands that Tamar come and feed, give him his food while he's lying in bed, and then without any audience or anyone in earshot, he grabs her. And she protests pretty strongly. Look, verse 12, no, my brother, she said, Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Because the irony is that this sort of thing has been done in Israel by the king when he took Bathsheba. Don't do this thing, she says. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. He's supposed to be the crown prince, and he's acting like a wicked fool. And she even suggests to Amnon that perhaps if they ask the king, he might approve a marriage for them. Well, that's a pretty desperate ploy. It was always against the law to marry your sister, but I think she's pretty desperate at this point. But her protests are to no avail, and at the centre of this story is a violent horror. Verse 14, he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than her, he raped her. Physical strength prevails. This is a story about humiliation, it's about oppression, it's about subjugation. It's not a story about love. And Amnon immediately discovers that the deceitfulness of temptation, particularly sexual temptation. Only a little while he'd said he loves her, but look at verse 15. Amnon now hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he'd loved her. The Bible just gives us a great kind of psychological insight here into what's going on. Our sexual natures are capable of so much good when expressed according to God's purposes, but so much harm and deception when they're perverted from God's purposes. Amnon had thought he's in love. Suddenly it's become hate because of the way he's violated the one he thought he loved. Seems to be even blaming her, the victim. And then he turns on her. Look at verse 16. Amnon said, get up and get out. No, she said, sending me away would be even greater wrong than what you've already done. And she can see a life of desolation ahead. But he refused to listen to her. And he calls his personal servant and says, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door. Amnon has used her. Now he's kind of treating her like the trash, sending her out. And the Bible then unpacks the consequences of all this for her. First of all, for Tamar, she's not going to let this go quietly. Look at verse 18. She was wearing an ornate robe, for she the kind that virgin daughters of the king wore. She put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away weeping out loud as she went. It's a picture of absolute misery. She's devastated, and by her weeping in the ashes, she's making it public. She's not going to keep this private. Everyone's going to know that she is in great distress. And then Absalom, her brother, comes, asks her what has happened. Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? What do you think at this stage? He probably should be helping her to seek justice, go to the courts. Strange response. Be quiet for now. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart. He might be saying to her, don't take it to heart, but we soon find out that he has definitely taken it to heart. He's got plans for revenge. In the short term, he has some compassion on her, takes her into his own house, doesn't say a word to Amnon, but he hates Amnon for what he's done. There's going to be consequences down the path. What about consequences for David? David hears what's happened. In verse 21 we read, he's furious, as he should have been. But that's all. He takes no action. There's no calling Amnon to account. There's no justice. There's no consequences. This is a father failing in his duties. And it's not difficult to work out why. How can he call his own son to account for something that, well, he's done something pretty similar with Bathsheba? It's a painful lesson here, isn't it, about leadership? For parents, our children follow our example for good and for bad. We set the pace for them in our lives and they follow. And David's such a complex character, isn't he? He sets a bad example in his treatment of Bathsheba, but such a good example, as we saw previous week, in how he treated Mephibosheth, showed great kindness. He has dreadful sons like Amnon and Absalom, but he also has a great son like Solomon, one of the greatest and wisest kings ever to walk the face of the earth. What do we do when justice fails? Many countries around the world, courts are weak. People, well, often they seek revenge. And often that's responded to with more revenge and backwards and forwards until each feels like they have what they deserve. I mean, I just saw that recently in the news that Poland is still seeking to have justice from Germany for what happened in the Second World War 60 years ago. They want justice. It's interesting the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, that we're not to seek personal revenge for things. But you go to the next chapter, Romans 13, it's the role of the king to bring justice. It's the role of the king to punish the evil and reward the good. We're not supposed to be personally seeking it out for our revenge, but justice should be done amongst God's people. And one of the wonders of the gospel of Jesus is we actually don't need to personally seek revenge, because there is one before whom everyone will have to give an account. We will actually all have to stand before Jesus. The Nazis who did the things they did in Poland, and some of them will have thought they got away with it, and some of them seem to have, they will have to stand before Jesus. James Todd, the killer of Eurydice Dixon, he will have to stand before Jesus one day and give an account for his actions. So we don't need to pursue personal revenge. Well, Absalom doesn't know the gospel, and he's biding his time, waiting for the right opportunity. He definitely wants revenge. He wants to defend his sister's honour, and 2 years later, he thinks the time is right. The shearing is over. It's time to party. Absalom contacts David, the king, and says, I want the royal family to come. We're going to have a big celebration. David's a bit reluctant, eventually agrees, and Amnon and the royal sons attend, and so Absalom organises his men. You see the story work out in verse 28. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. It's a disaster. First rape, now murder. And he seems to think this is a good thing. Doing justice, you know, he's doing justice for what his father, King David, had failed to do, but it's a disaster for David's family. And now Jonadab, the king's nephew and the royal advisor, speaks up in verse 32. This has been Absalom's express intention since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead, only Amnon is dead. He seems to be trying to play it down. But David knows that his failure to bring Amnon to justice has been part of the cause of this vengeful murder. Amnon is dead, Absalom now flees, his family's falling apart, and he is devastated. And so you read in verse 36, the king and all his attendants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ahimud, and the king of Geshur, outside of David's jurisdiction across the other side of the Jordan. But King David mourned many days for his son. You're thinking, well, maybe now, David, maybe now is the time to take action and bring justice. But once again, he's passive. He's stepping back. Sure, he might be outside of the king's jurisdiction, but David has an army. And this is the murder of the crown prince. Imagine if, you know, Prince Charles was murdered. There'd be something done. And we see next week where that inaction is going to lead to. So how does all this finish? Well, 3 years pass, and in chapter 14, the king's loyal general Joab thinks he can sort things out between Absalom and David. He arranges for a woman from Tekoa to go and tell David a story, a parable, much like Nathan, the prophet, did in the story of Uriah. It's a complex story, but it has the effect of persuading David to let Absalom back into the kingdom. So we read in 14:21, the king said to Joab, very well, I'll do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom. It's not all resolved, because David goes on, verse 24, he must go to his own house, he must not see my face. Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Imagine the tension. The murderous son has come back. Nothing's been done. Can't see the king. And he's having quite the impact on all the people for all the wrong reasons. Look at how Absalom carries on, how he's seen amongst the people. Verse 25, in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. He's a good-looking guy, outwardly praised for his appearance. But we've got some memory of this, don't we? 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel's prophet, he said, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. but not Absalom. The people are amazed by his outward appearance, and even though he's known to be a murderer and that David has not brought him to justice, there he is in the city. And Absalom thinks he can gets what he wants. He wants acceptance from the king. That's what he really wants. And after 2 years, he bullies Joab into taking matters to the king, and it works. And finally, verse 33, Absalom enters the king's presence, and we see in verse 33, the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down to his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Justice. He comes more like a servant than a son, though, doesn't he? There's no talking. There's no weeping and reconciliation that you might expect after a period of enmity. It's all kind of a bit awkward, even though it seems kind of official more than paternal. There's no admission of guilt by either party and saying, I've done the wrong thing, let's sort this out. And there's no justice for the murder of the crown prince. Absalom is back in the royal courts. He's got his way. Justice has not been served. And next week, we're going to see the disaster that brings when justice is not done. It leaves us wondering, where is God's justice in all this? Such an awful story, but in some ways a predictable one. You might remember David, Nathan the prophet, had said to David, after Uriah had been murdered, he said to David, the sword will never depart from your house. And it doesn't. This is one of numerous examples. And one of the painful lessons that we learn here is that sin has its consequences. David's sin was not just a bad example, but it brought upon his own family the impact of God's ongoing judgment because of sin. Sin's not just a private matter between me and God. Sin has victims all around. If I sin, if we gossip or we break road rules or we're involved in bullying or addictions or abuse, they have their consequences. They're not victimless. And all the human efforts we try to clean up the mess of sin just seem to make it get worse. And it's depressing because this is Jerusalem. This is God's king, a city which is supposed to be living according to God's covenant. This is not Babylon. It's not Rome. This is Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem, God's king is still on the throne, but he's weakened and morally compromised. God is keeping his covenant with him, but that's about all that's keeping him going. Remember, God had promised David back in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's actually where we see God's grace. In the promise that he'd made, and he's keeping to keep David on the throne. It's going to take someone much greater than David or Joab or Absalom to sort out the mess that human sin makes. We await the king who will deal with this by shedding his own blood on the cross. He's dealt with it, but we wait for him still to return and put all things right. I don't know about you, but I was starting this and thinking about this is God's people. It just made me think about the church in Australia and the Royal Commission into the institutional abuses of children. That's been a painful experience to hear. Every time you hear the news and there's more admissions and harrowing stories of children being abused and cover-ups and failures to bring about justice. And there's no one church you can say, oh, at least we got it right. It reminds us of the great importance of making sure sin is dealt with. You can't sweep sin under the carpet because it will come out somewhere. The importance of making sure we follow safe church policies in this church and those policies diligently. The repeated findings of Cardinal Pell guilty and again, that's been shocking, and it's got one more appeal to go. He may still be found cleared, but it's clear that the courts have consistently said he must face justice. And as we've seen in the story of David, if we don't do justice, things just get worse. I'm actually thankful to Julia Gillard, of all the things, atheist Prime Minister, who actually made this Royal Commission happen and shone the light into shameful places, and our churches are much safer places as a result. And that's part of God's grace too. It reminds us that in God's plan, sex should be kept within marriage. The word of the Lord in Hebrews 13 says, marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And one of the big mistakes that the Roman Catholic Church has made is their kind of insistence that all senior leaders must be celibate. And we know from the scriptures that many of the early church leaders were married people. Some people may have the gift of singleness, but it's foolish to make celibacy a requirement for leadership. I don't know if you ever noticed, 1 Timothy 4 says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. God's word has such a positive view of marriage here. But when we forbid what God sees as a gift, we shouldn't be surprised when it all goes wrong. It only gets worse if you try to cover up injustice. So we need to be God's people, take sexual purity seriously. We need to put in place good policies to protect the vulnerable, and we need the courage to take action when wrong occurs, or the reputation of Christ and his gospel and his people is dragged through the mud. One of the things that stands out for here that in these chapters, though, I think, is David's failure as a father. He seems to have great skill in leading the armies of God's people and fighting their enemies, but as a father, his story is pretty mixed. And there are actually lessons for us as fathers and mothers, aren't there? We lead by example. It's not to feel a dose of guilt here at this point, is it? The theme of fathers and sons runs pretty strongly through these chapters. And Deuteronomy 6 says, the commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And of course, it's not just for fathers, it's for mothers as well. And I wonder how often David opened the scriptures with his sons and read them and talked about them. Over the meal table in the evening, rather than being on social media chatter or whatever. We need to take time to be regularly opening the Word of God with our children. That's a really important responsibility. And it's not just an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing as well. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. There are plenty of ways we can exasperate our children, and setting a bad example is one of them. We can't ask children to do what we're not willing to do ourselves. But I want you to notice the positive alternative here. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We live busy lives. So many things on our agendas, but we need to prioritize opening the Bible with our kids around the meal table. Men, notice it's actually men's responsibility to take the lead in this. Don't just leave the God stuff to mum. You need to be taking the lead. One of the things I love looking back on is that my dad always opened the Bible with us every day. Over an evening meal when we were younger, and then over breakfast as we got older. And us kids, we used to put up a bit of a fight. We weren't always that excited about it. We always worried about missing the school bus and all these things. But as I look back, Dad was showing us just how much he valued God's Word. It had a huge effect on each of us as we grew up. Because training our kids is more than just telling them what to believe. We've got to model that. It's modeling it. And kids do follow our example, and we're all feeling a bit of a dose at this point, aren't we? Because we all know that we have not always been a great example. We're all aware of times when we failed. I've certainly got my share. As you look back in the life of David, you can see how those failures echoed in Amnon and Absalom. But we must not forget the power of a good example as well. See, David didn't just have the two bad sons. He had a good son. He had Solomon, one of the greatest, wisest, most influential kings in history, who wrote big chunks of the Bible, which still nourish God's people to this day. And so much of the good that Solomon did came from the good example that his father set for him. Amnon and Absalom did not have to follow the failures of his father. And the reality is that the children of some really godly parents sometimes walk away from the Lord. That happens. And some poor parents raise great kids who serve the Lord all their days. That's part of God's grace. That's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? Yes, we fail. But King David also wrote Psalm 51. Great example of, Psalm 51, great to reflect on. Humble repentance towards God. And we as fathers and mothers, sometimes that willingness to confess our sins, to be honest with our kids about failures and our need for forgiveness, that can be incredibly powerful. As parents, you have this amazing opportunity to have a massive impact on a group of people, your kids. Make the most of it. Inspire your kids with your love for Jesus. Let them see your excitement about the privilege of being part of his people and hear God's word and encourage each other. Tell them about the Christian books you've been reading and the ways that God has answered prayer in your life. Let them know how the Lord gives you strength day by day. They're the things we want to be teaching our kids. Great example Paul sets for the church in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "For you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." Look what he says, encouraging, comforting, urging. Encouraging, comforting, urging to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Our kids need to know that we love the Lord, that we need a Saviour. So we love the Lord, but it doesn't mean we're perfect. We need a Saviour. We desperately need Jesus in our lives, and we totally rely on him for our strength every day. And modelling that for our kids is such a great thing to do for them. Years ago, Hillary Clinton, you may remember, wrote a book called It Takes a Village to Raise a Child, part of her belief that we need more big government and more spending on childcare and education. But more recently, I came across a talk by Al Mohler, and it was called It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian. And he points that while parents are the people primarily responsible for caring for kids, and that's what God's primary responsibility, one of the reasons that God gives us the church is we actually work together and support each other and help each other in that. It's why we can be aunts and uncles and grandparents to each other. To help each other. Raising kids can be hard, can't it? It can be tricky. Sometimes I'm going, oh, what do you do now? You know, I'm sure you've had that moment. Bron and I certainly have. One of the reasons we invest energy into our church, into having a kids' church and a kids' ministry is because the next generation is so important to the Lord. And I'm so thankful for the many people who kind of spend Saturdays preparing lessons for our kids to teach them about Jesus. We need to be supporting them and supporting each other in our parenting. Ask each other for advice. Say, oh man, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? Talk to each other about it. Pray for each other on the way. One of the great blessings about being a church together is being in our growth groups. And we certainly, in our Friday growth group, we sometimes have conversations about kids and how we can care for each other and support each other and the struggles we're going through. Asking for God's grace, praying for each other, keep it real. 2 Samuel 13:14 are shockers, aren't they? You're thinking, why did God put those chapters in the Bible? Makes us ask, what are they doing there? First of all, it helps us to realize the Bible is true. You wouldn't put chapters like that in the Bible unless they actually happened, would you? You're thinking, no, let's kind of whitewash and make a really good story. The Bible's true because it tells the good and the bad. Why we can trust God's word and not going to make believe. Secondly, it shows us that the Bible is real. It's about real life. It's not sugar-coated. There's no rose-coloured glasses here. This is the reality we see, not just in Hollywood. We see it on our TVs. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness." These chapters are written for benefit. So fathers and mothers, look and learn. You care for your children, and God knows David cared for his to a fault. We've got to guard our integrity, our uprightness, our truthfulness, our character. But the Scriptures are not only useful for teaching, they're also able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. As you read the story of Amnon and Absalom, we're amazed that God's promise about his kingdom could ever be fulfilled through a family as shocking as this. But it was. And the ultimate son of David has come, the one who did not inherit David's flaws and failures, the one who's come to call us into a kingdom where corruption, even like that of David, that corruption can be washed clean. If you're reading 1 Corinthians 6:11, that is what some of you were, but you were washed and now you're clean. You were sanctified, which means you're now holy. And you were justified, which means before the judge of God, your penalty has been paid. You are declared not guilty. That's what the gospel tells us. It's a beautiful and rich thing, isn't it?
The Bible's real. It tells us real stories about real things, the things that we see happen in our city, good and bad. It tells them for a reason. It tells us that we can learn from, and it tells us the solution for it.